It's certainly my privilege to be with you in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to look there in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans in just a moment. I visited here back in 1990. Does anybody remember that? Hey, that's better than some places I've been. I went to our church, that is the Free Church in Cross Gar, in 2001. And I had spoken there as a young person in 1951. So I asked how many were there, and there was nobody. So congregations change, although those in them many times don't see that. But it is a pleasure, delight to be with you. I was here with Alan Kearns, and he talked me into teaching hermeneutics in the morning. He had me here for a week of meetings in 1990. Did anybody come to those classes on hermeneutics? No. Study. That's the thing. Do we study to be approved of God? But anyway, happy to be with you. I do have some of my books. I'm working on this series on church history. I've got up to number 23 little tracts that I purposely try to keep to about below 50 pages. Sometimes I wander over, but sometimes under. So those that started out with me reading them have now read over 1,000 pages in church history. But I'm sure most of them would never have picked up a 1,000-page book. So this is needful today. The great American secular historian, Arthur Schlesinger, said that a nation that doesn't know its history is lost. So he likened that to a person who has lost their mind or memory. He says they don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. So I took that thought and applied it to the church. A church that doesn't know church history is lost. That's what we're here for. I congratulate you on having Reformation Day services, because many churches no longer even notice the Reformation or take notice of it. But history is important. Everybody loves prophecy. Oh, what about the future? We need to know our past, because that is where all our theology, all our teachings has originated. So I challenge you, I have some of these with me, and if anybody, you know, wants the whole set, you may have it. I offer my books on a free will offering basis. I offer them also, if you haven't got money, you can take them free, because most of the time I have them published free. So freely I've received, freely I give. Now, some of the bigger ones I've had to pay for, like Antichrist Exposed. I see some faces looking worried. Guaranteed not to win friends or influence too many people, but hopefully it will influence some. And I have that in a hardback also. That's in a two-volume set, and the foreword was by the late Dr. N.R.K. Paisley. I also have this one, Pelagianism, Barthianism, and Self-Esteem. The cover on it is awful. I didn't initiate the cover. But a man paid for it to have it printed for me, so I can't complain. But if I ever get the second edition done, we'll have a different cover. But Pelagianism, that's from history. Bardianism, that's with us today. And self-esteem, that's everywhere today. So I tried to address some of those issues there. It's from Romans 5, 12 through 18, that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men. So it looks at sin and death, and the issue of what the Reformation brought to the fore, the issue of free will. And then we have the best of Wesley's veterans there, which is a kind of little short biographies. So those who don't like to read too many pages, the biographies only last two or three pages. And you've got the full story. The pastor asked me to say a few brief words about our work in Malawi. We went there in the year before we came here. We went there in 1989. And my wife and I, have made probably, I think, 14 or 15 trips there. Sometimes we stay for 2 months and a month, depending how we're feeling. But we went there at the call of a man that we never knew. We don't know how he got our address. And he sent us a letter. Would you come over to Malawi and help us? We have two prayer houses, he called them, started. And I said to my wife, I said, here's a man who wants us to come over there to Malawi. And that's about as far as I went. Then I went to one of the men of our conference. I said, here's a man that needs help over there in Malawi. And they said, well, because we had to work in Jamaica, we still have it. And it just had a tornado go through. And they said, we have spent all our financial resources there, so we can't really help anybody else at the moment. Went another one of our ministers, and he said, what's the same thing? And that was it. So I never did anything. So, you know, I always imagined that I was missionary-minded. I supported missionaries, and I'd gone down to Central America and visited places, and so I always thought I was missionary-minded. But the Lord taught me I wasn't at all. So I think probably close to a year passed. So don't give up. Never give up. Sometimes it takes time. Then we were on vacation, my wife and I. We went to this Baptist church, and a missionary was speaking. He says, not everybody gets a letter, you know, telling them to come to the mission field. My wife nudged me. Oh, well. But still, I was unresponsive. And then finally I said to my wife one time, I think about a year had passed since I first got the letter. I said, do you think the Lord wants me to go to Malawi? Because by this time I was 57 years old. I was no spring chicken. And she said, well, I don't know. And then I said, about another 2 or 3 weeks, I said, you know, I think I'm going to have to go to Malawi. And I talked to this other student, so he had saved up $2,000. He said, I'll go with you if you go. Then he bought a printing press, so he had no money. And then I said to my wife, you know, I'm going to have to go to Malawi or die in the attempt. Because I didn't know even where the country was. It was British Nyasaland when I went to school, right in the heart of Africa. But the size of Pennsylvania turned on its end, 15 million people, most of them under the age of 15, because AIDS has ravaged the country, so you've got grandparents and children and the middle generation missing. Well, we have 42 churches there now, and we've gone into Muslim areas. I've gone into Muslim areas when we've preached there. Everything works on the tribal system, so whoever's head of the tribe, I will invite you in, and he usually comes and sits right there in the front seat. So I've had Muslim tribal leaders sit right there and invite me in to their village to preach the gospel. Let me say kindly, that's the only answer to Islam, is the glorious gospel of redeeming grace. So we have learned many things over there. We're in Zambia too for a while, and in Mozambique once, struggling here and there. Pray for us as we look into God's word tonight. Reading there in the 10th chapter of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That was Martin Luther's great text. Although the just shall live by faith is also important, but this was the verse that brought Luther out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith he? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then? My, what a question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I challenge young people here in this service tonight to consider being a preacher, young men being a preacher of the good news of redeeming grace. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We'll stop there in a reading. And we're looking there at the 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We're looking at the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in thy sacred and holy presence. We recognize our own inadequacy as we come to the sacred page, that we need the help, the ministry, the power, the endowment of the Spirit of God to make known the mystery of the gospel and to proclaim the good news. Help us to that end, our God, we pray. Bless every head bowed in thy presence. Suit a special blessing to each one, we pray. That one that needs you in a special way tonight. If there's one here without Christ, then even tonight would be the night when they would look and find in Christ an all-sufficient Savior. Help us to that end, our God, we pray. In the Savior's name, amen. Now, I'm looking at the thought of the great decline in America today. Very few churches will have a Reformation Day service. I know there are some will, but by far the majority will not. So when you look at history, the start of the Protestant Reformation, Luther called his men, in Latin, the Evangelici Viri, the evangelical men. That's the name they had at the Diet of Spears in 1526. They went back to the Diet of Spears in 1529. And there the Roman authorities tried to take from them the few gains they had made at the first diet. And they protested. They affirmed what they had already gained, the right to preach the gospel and to have a clear conscience and look for the salvation of souls. And they said, we're not going to give that up. So they lodged their deliberate protest. So they came out of the second Diet of Spears as evangelical Protestants. Now that was the term that rode through history for quite a while. In fact, till you get to about the 20th century. And then you find that new evangelicalism started under Harold J. Ockengay, a new evangelicalism. And the word Protestant was dropped. They were just called evangelicals. So when you look at history, history is one long battle. Harold Lindzell wrote his book, The Battle for the Bible. I've read it over and used many quotes from it. The decline and falling into disbelief of Fuller Theological Seminary, of which he was the vice president at that time, although he left later. But you know, as I look at history, that's how history is. It's one long battle of the Bible. That's all it consists of. One long battle from the days of those early men that opposed Rome, vigilantes, others, the Henricans, the Vaudois, the Paulicians, the Waldenses, the Hussites, the Wycliffeites, on right into the time of the Reformers. One long theological battle. And I want to say kindly, that battle has disappeared today, except for the faithful few. It has disappeared. When you look at the 19th century, and I'm working on, probably my wife always smiles, but I'm working on my last book. I've got about 200 pages done on what happened to evangelical Protestantism in the 19th century. Because that's why we are the way we are today. John Henry Newman said, if Protestants would only accept the scripture and divine tradition as the truth of God, all controversies between us and them would soon cease. And he was right. That is sola scriptura. And there was a terrific attack upon Protestantism in the 19th century. Sir Robert Peel, who started the Peelers in 1832, but he said, 160 years ago, looking at the decline, looking at the rise of the Tractarians, looking at the aggression against Protestantism in the 19th century, he said, if things don't change, he said, we're looking at a time when the battle of the Reformation will have to be fought all over again. And old Grattan Guinness, 40 years later, a generation later, he confessed, he says, the battle today in England is going hard against us. You see the decline of the papacy at the time of the French Revolution, the papacy was almost gone. When the Pope was taken prisoner by Napoleon, taken from Rome to Fontainebleau in France, prisoner, died a prisoner. Many people wrote and said, this is the end of the papacy. This is it. It's going to be no more. The London Times put out a statement that the old lady, or something they called it, some figurative expression, has seen her last. It's all over for Papal Rome. But several men, Emmanuel Lacunza, a Jesuit, Pierre Lambert, a Dominican, started to write as you move into the 19th century. Then they were all Roman Catholics, but then Samuel Roffey Maitland, he was the first Protestant to take up their cry to try to restore the prestige of Rome. An old Cardinal Manning, he wrote several large works in which he promoted the papacy, and then, of course, they declared at Vatican I that the Pope was infallible. So slowly but surely, Rome regained some of her lost power. And then as you move into the 20th century, ecumenism takes over. And Rome has grown from just a shadow of itself at the beginning of the 19th century, as it claims 1 billion souls under its dominion today. And the Pope of Rome, not this one, but one back a couple of times, 200 or more of the world's leaders came to visit him. Almost every nation in the world. Here he was, almost extinct at the beginning of the 19th century, at the beginning of the 21st century. Rome, again, is enjoying a remarkable resurgence. We live in a day of the ignorance of theology. So therefore, any old statement that comes out from anybody, people just think, well, that's wonderful. Doesn't matter what they say. Gordon Clark wrote about 40 years ago, he said, you know, theology used to be the queen of the sciences. If you went to Yale and Harvard early on in American history, in fact, if you went anywhere, almost any university in the world, you studied theology. No matter who you were, you studied theology. That was considered. Now you can go to Christian schools and not study theology. Because it's nothing. That's what he said. From the queen of the sciences, Gordon Clark said, it has dropped down to the level of a scullery maid. And John there will know what a scullery maid is. That's how far it's dropped. But you know, I'm reading him 40 years later, and I have to say that I have to revise what he said, because theology today doesn't get to the level of a scullery maid. It's gone completely. When I first went to Pennsylvania, I looked at Penn State University and I thought, well, let's see what they have. They had a department of religion. I thought, well, let's see what they have to offer. I got their catalog. And so, of course, there was a lot of tripe on there, mostly the world's religions, Hinduism and Zen Buddhism, and there and a few other little things there, but very little in the way of anything concrete. But even as I was looking at that catalog, I got a letter from the university saying that I'm sorry that we have sent you that catalog because the religious department has been shut down completely. So you can probably get 30 courses on psychology in Penn State, but you can't get one on religion, never even mind theology. not one. And that would be par for the course in most secular universities today. Theology is a non-entity today. And yet, if the Bible is true, it's the most important subject that any man, woman, boy, or girl will ever study, because it means the study of God. Imagine the study of God is considered worthless. It's not even given a place in the universities of America today. The land of the free, the home of the brave, the greatest country, I believe, that the world has ever seen. But sadly, going down, 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 because it's forgotten its Protestant heritage. You know, those early Puritans that came over, they set the standard. At Asbury University, where I went, it was Asbury College then, but since become Asbury University, I sat under a professor who wasn't particularly enamored with the Puritans, but I remember him saying that. He said, America has been living on the capital of the Puritans for 300 years, and he says that capital is about to run out. He said that 50 years ago or more. Capital today, my friends, is just about run out. Because the Bible says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Ignorance is a terrible thing. But when the ignorance is the ignorance of God, God's righteousness, it's the most horrible ignorance of all. Being boy, look at the people today. They're studying everything. They're on their computers, and they're studying all kinds of subjects. In fact, I hear people all the time, well, he's into graphic arts now. They're into everything. But very few people study God, the most important person in the universe, in time and eternity. Most important of all. And most people don't give him the time of day. They go about trying to get their own righteousness, where they'll feel good, they'll have self-esteem. They're doing their best. They're helping others. They've got charitable foundations. They're doing everything possible that's good and proper. Well, they're totally ignorant of the truth of God. You know, I look at America and I look at what has happened just in my lifetime. In my lifetime. I get letters from people. A lot of them don't agree with me. And some say nasty things, and others, mostly converted Roman Catholics. Converted Roman Catholics always praise my writings. They're about the only ones. But it's amazing to me. But when you look at what people say today, they'll say, well, you know, it's Red China and Russia, they're going to do this and that, and Islam, they're going to do that, I don't know what they're going to do. And it's all looking at secular things. This is the church, mind you. This is the books that people write. This is the sermons they preach. My friends, to the Christian, to God's elect, the battle is biblical. It is theological. It is exegetical. It is hermeneutical. It is eschatological. It is ecclesiastical. That's where the battle rages, although most people don't even know it. That's the battle the reformers fought. They fought over the exegesis of Scripture. That's what Luther did. Luther wrote his book. I've used his quotes many times. His quotes on hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. We come to the sacred page to get the exegesis of Scripture to find out what God said. God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, They're not fleshly. They're not military. Our weapons are spiritual. They are prayer and preaching, primarily. And that's the only answer that God ever gives to anything. He says there, in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. And the old guy whose name won't come to me, but he said, you know, that's God's last word to man. God has nothing further to say. God has nothing further to say than Christ his Son. This is the fullness that fills all in all, in the church, in the world, in infinity, in eternity. It's Christ who is all in all. And God has nothing further to say. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Luther said, without Christ, God will not be found, known, or comprehended. Without Christ. Because they came to study the Bible. They came to study the Word of God. And Luther found here that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Three quick things there. The nature of justification by faith. Then the necessity of it. And then the urgency of it. The nature of justification is by faith alone. That is by belief alone. The Greek word for belief is pisteuo. Piston is the noun form. And in that, it's negatives, positives, participles, verbs, nouns. I counted them one time, if my memory holds correctly, 447 times. Pisteuo, or its cognates, is used in the New Testament. It's one of the most common verbs, other than the verb to be, in the Bible. In the New Testament. So people talk about easy believism. Oh, no, no. I used to say that myself, but I've long since given up on that. Because belief is the key. That's the key to faith. That's the key to justification. See, Jerome took pisteuo and he translated in his Vulgate fide, and then he translated creditum. Translated it two ways, faith and belief. Now, I just listened to a man on TV, a preacher, and he says, you know, faith is so much stronger than belief. Well, sorry to tell you, mister, it's just the same word. And then I just read another man who's a Reformed scholar, supposedly. He said the same thing, that faith is more than belief. And that's what people want. They want more than belief. No, we don't need more than belief. That's the thing. Because once you get into more belief, then you get into works. That's where Rome foundered in works. I was drowning in a little place, Bangor, north of Ireland, when I was 10 years old. I'd learned to swim, so I jumped into this place between the rocks there, and I was going to swim across just about that wall there, but I got into difficulty in the middle. It was 14 feet deep and cold, and I hollered out to my dear brother, Bert, who was 4 years older than I, Bertie, I'm sinking! Well, I don't think I shouted that loud. I'm drowning. Help me. He says, I can get you out. I remember his words still. A classic example of salvation. He said, don't do anything. I'll get you out. That's salvation, my friends. That's the objective side of justification. What Christ has done. What Christ has accomplished for my justification. It's all his work. All his work. There's nothing I could contribute. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to me by belief alone. I believe. And then the righteousness of Christ is put to my account. You know, I've been working on the Great Awakening in my historical series. I just got number 24 and 25 done on the Evangelical Awakening in the British Isles and the Great Awakening here in America. And that's one of the things I noticed. Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, They all preached about the righteousness of faith. They all preached about justification by faith. That was their message. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The necessity of justification. I need to be justified because I'm a sinner, and because I cannot establish my own righteousness, no matter what I do. Can't do it. So, when you look at justification and the necessity of it, it brings up the past. Brings up the past. Because I need to have my past sins forgiven. And through this man, Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, so that all who believe can now be justified from all things that they could not be justified under the law of Moses. The law cannot provide justification, no matter how a person tries. But I have to be finished with the past. You know, there's a verse there in Ecclesiastes which says, God requires that which is past. A very short verse, but one of the most profound verses in the Bible. Because what it is saying is that God demands again the ages fled. God demands again the ages fled. And that's what the Bible speaks of. This is where you see the urgency of justification, because the Bible says that John the Apostle saw a great white throne, and the earth and the heavens fled away from the face of him that sat upon it, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Someone commenting on that verse said, God will call again the homicidal centuries of the past and call them all to stand before him again. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? God is going to rectify every wrong. And in the midst of that, he's going to vindicate the cause of his own elect who cried day and night unto him. He's going to vindicate our cause. Even in the midst of the struggles which we have today, God is going to vindicate his own people who cry day and night unto him. And he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And that past, you know, people say, well, people have fallen into the ocean, you know, and the sharks have eaten them and all. God is going to bring every molecule. He's going to bring every molecule together from the ancient past. They're all going to stand before him. The old Puritan said, you know, when somebody said, well, God's going to burn the world to ashes, he said, God will sift the ashes to bring the sinners to judgment. God is absolutely infinite and eternal and omnipotent. And he's going to bring the past. You know, that's what worries so many people. My past. Well, that's the good news of the gospel. That through this man, Jesus, is preached unto us the forgiveness of sins of the past. It doesn't matter. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, when we come to Christ and confess our sins and receive him as our Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin and from all unrighteousness. If you're here without Christ tonight, this is the night when you can come. Call upon him. Believe on him. I was reading a sermon there by Spurgeon recently, and it was on the text, Thy faith hath made thee whole. He's quoted several passages from the scriptures that said that thy faith has saved thee, and really thy belief has saved thee. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, you will be saved. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that we've looked at briefly tonight. We pray that it might register on our minds. that it might sink down into beyond the surface of our hearts, benefit us and bless us and change us and translate us, our Father, into better servants, better warriors for the truth of the gospel in this day when Christ is so lightly esteemed, when God is dishonored and ignored. We pray, our Father, for a spiritual awakening. We pray for precious souls to be saved. We pray for this congregation and Colin, who labors here faithfully every week. We pray that you'll bless him and his wife and bless the people, the teachers, the choir, each one, the elders. Bless them and do them good, our Father, and give them a year of blessing, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.